joint 450th anniversary observance in the St. Louis area, and we definitely want to start a Reformation today in beginning on time. On behalf of the Lutheran Pastoral Conference of Greater St. Louis, we would like to extend a welcome to all the Christian clergy who are here for this dialogue this afternoon, and we hope and pray that our being together will also further our acquaintance with one another and maybe also for the glory of God. And that this might also prevail, we'd like to call upon the Reverend Samuel J. Roth, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church of Ferguson, Missouri, to lead us in a very brief word of prayer.
Shall we rise? O Lord God of the Church, we thank Thee for the life which we share in Jesus Christ our Savior. We thank Thee for that new life which Thou dost bring forth in us each day, as we come to Thee in repentance and faith. And we thank Thee for this day in which we meet, for those who have given freely of their time and their energy to plan it. And now we pray for Thy Spirit upon us, that our time together may be fruitful. We ask Thy blessing upon those who make presentations, and we pray that Thou wouldst illumine our understanding and increase our fellowship for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen.
This time we'd like to call upon Monsignor Joseph Baker, the Director of the Office for Ecumenical Affairs of the Archdiocese of St. Louis, who's going to give us a few words on the statement of the purpose of our being together this afternoon. Monsignor Baker.
Inasmuch as this is the seventh year in which there have been clergy conferences of this sort in the metropolitan area, the need for a statement of purpose is perhaps not as great as it might be if we were beginning something completely anew. Instead, this afternoon we do have perhaps an additional focus for our deliberations, for recognizing that this kind of clergy conference is an established thing in the community, in that this is the 450th anniversary of the Reformation. For the Sunday morning religious program the other day, I was invited to be present and to add a Catholic voice to comment on the various plans for Reformation anniversary observance. And one of the questions posed to me at the conclusion of the program was a bit on the difficult side, and that was, if Martin Luther were placing his 95 theses before the church today, would the culmination of his activity be excommunication? It's a difficult question to answer. I don't recall very well Catholics in recent times being excommunicated, perhaps because today the church is more attuned to the spirit of dialogue, more willing to let theological differences flourish than it might have been in other times and circumstances. However, we Catholics can see values in the Reformation now to which we were somewhat blind a few years ago. This is partially the result of better history, a better interpretation of history, and a better level of theology in all of the Christian churches at the present time. So the purpose of our coming together this afternoon and at other times at which the clergy of the area will be invited will be to broaden our own understanding of theological developments, to see how, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the churches are all growing in reform and renewal. This afternoon we are privileged to have three very competent men lead us in our considerations of the Reformation, the Catholic tradition, and the conciliar movement. And as we break up into discussion groups following their presentations, there are some rules of dialogue which were drawn up at the behest of the Catholic Bishops' Commission for Ecumenical and Interreligious Affairs in cooperation with the Lutheran Planning Agency for the 450th Reformation anniversary. There are a few of these might be pertinent. There are a few too many simply to read, but a few of them are rather good for us to consider before we enter into our discussions this afternoon. One is, approach the dialogue in a spirit of repentance for the sins committed in each of our traditions. Assume the sincerity of your partner. The purpose of dialogue is mutual understanding, not change in church affiliation. Remember that individuals do not always represent the best of their tradition. Seek to learn the most authentic expression of the other tradition. Always discuss in a spirit of love, but never at the expense of truth. Always attempt to serve the truth in the context of love. Real difficulties should not be obscured through a false Irenicism. Always state the position of the partner in such a way that he will recognize it as his own. And Christian unity is a gift of God. Although the ecumenical task may seem impossible to men, we believe that with God, all things are possible. Our baptismal faith in Christ unites us as brothers despite differences which remain. Thank you.
We are ready then for the presentations by the guest speakers who have been invited to be with us this afternoon, each of which will receive approximately a half hour period for his phase of the discussion. And it is my pleasure to present, first of all, Father Harry McSorley of St. Paul's College of Washington, D.C., who will probably redefine the topic that has been assigned to him and sharpen it, and will then make his presentation.
When I, as a member of the Lutheran Roman Catholic Steering Committee for the joint observance of the Reformation, sat down for the first time for the joint observance of the Reformation anniversary observance, sat down for the first time in New York City with my Roman Catholic and Lutheran brethren, one of the first things that came to mind by the Roman Catholics was, can we celebrate the Reformation anniversary, or do we merely observe it? I'm sure you've all heard this little play on words already during this 450th anniversary year. It was Dr. Paul Empey, the executive secretary of the USA National Committee of the Lutheran World Federation, who started me thinking along much more positive lines than the lines I brought with me to New York for that meeting, seeing myself as one who could merely observe the anniversary and not celebrate it. Because Dr. Empey suggested that even though none of us, Roman Catholics or Lutherans, can celebrate the separation of the churches, and none of us can rejoice in the division in Christ's body, nevertheless, we can at least celebrate the fact that the high water mark of our divergence is behind us. We can celebrate indeed the fact on this 450th Reformation anniversary that there is a perceptible and, praise be to God, an irreversible convergence that is underway between Roman Catholics and Lutherans, a convergence that had its beginnings decades ago, but which is gaining momentum all the time. And I think the very character of this year's Reformation anniversary observance, which involves for the first time in 450 years Roman Catholic participation, this very fact symbolizes that welcome convergence. This we indeed celebrate. Well, our theme this afternoon at this gathering is to look at the values of the Reformation. Dr. Empey expressed quite a general reason for mutual rejoicing and celebration, But I think when we are looking at the values of the Reformation, we can be more specific about particular aspects of the Reformation that can indeed be celebrated today, celebrated not just by Lutherans, but also by Roman Catholics. First of all, and I will present my observations in two general divisions. First of all, Roman Catholics this year are able to celebrate the new reevaluation or the revaluation of Dr. Martin Luther, far greater than they have ever been able to do in the past. We can celebrate qualities about this man that we never thought we could celebrate before. What I am referring to is the astonishing transition in the scholarly Roman Catholic attitude toward Martin Luther, a transition which has been decidedly observable during the 20th century. The scholarly, and I still confine myself to the scholarly appreciation of Luther by Roman Catholics, because this kind of appreciation or non-appreciation or evaluation or devaluation clearly has its impact not only on the man in the pew, but also on the man in the pulpit. And let's be very graphic about this. Let's illustrate for you the transition that has taken place in this century in the Roman Catholic attitude toward Martin Luther by revealing to you the contents of a letter that I received last summer. I was in St. Louis a few weeks ago addressing Lutheran editors, and I used this illustration at that time, and I don't hesitate to use it again, even though I know some are present here today who have heard it, because it's probably the best illustration I can find to point up this remarkable change in Roman Catholic attitudes toward Luther. And it is a true one. A letter I received a summer ago when I returned from Germany. There was some publicity in the papers about the research I had done in Luther's theology, and I got a number of letters, most of them positive, most highly appreciative, most wishing to for further information. But one letter came in that was evidently written by one who was born in the old country. It had the Spitzen characteristic of German handwriting. So that is why I take the liberty of adding or supplying the accent that I imagined was belonged to the writer of this letter, who wrote to me, "Dear Father, in the Green Bay Register," he was from Green Bay, Wisconsin, "in the Green Bay Register, I see that you have been saying some favorable things about Martin Luther. I am a German. Here are my views on Luther." And he listed 6 points, and I need only give you the first of these points. Point one, Luther was an unusually dirty Schweinhund. This is the first of 6 points. That was the best thing he had to say. It got worse. It got worse as we went along. He mentioned the seduction of this nun, etc., and all this business, and signed it, "Sincerely yours in Christ," putting in parentheses after his name, and this heightens the illustrative power of this letter, volunteering the information, "Age 91 years. He is a man from the old country whose Catholic attitude toward Luther, whose Luther builds, was shaped by the studies of Heinrich Denifle, the Dominican, and Hartmann Grisar, the Jesuit." These were the two massive studies that were offered by Roman Catholic scholarship at the beginning of this century, which were translated into English and are still to be found, unfortunately, on seminary library shelves today. Denifle's approach to Luther was quite a biased one, as subsequent scholarship, Roman Catholic and Lutheran, has pointed out. Denifle was a competent scholar who has made lasting contributions in medieval theological research. But his approach to Luther was marred by a priori thinking and evaluations. For Denifle, Martin Luther was a dishonest man. He was a liar because he put the word alone into his translation of Romans 3:28. He was a liar, dishonest, couldn't be trusted. Furthermore, he couldn't keep his vows. He wanted to marry a weak man, morally weak. And this is the picture of Martin Luther that was given to Roman Catholics in this two-volume undertaking by Heinrich Denifle at the turn of the century. After this book had been highly criticized by Lutheran scholars and happily by several Roman Catholic scholars, a Jesuit outdid the Dominican naturally by writing three volumes as opposed to Denifle's two volumes, and also approached Luther with a kind of a prejudice. He saw Luther as the man who was emotionally unstable. This kind of an approach to Luther has, unfortunately, unlike Denifle's, perdured to the present. We see it in the not only in Roman Catholic estimations, but also in such works as that of the post-Freudian psychoanalyst Erik Erikson and his young man Luther. We see it, who attributed Luther's theologizing and characteristic theological peculiarities to emotional conditions. And this was put on the stage, we know, this approach to Luther in John Osborne's play on Luther, and there the emotional life was transferred to difficulties with the gastrointestinal tract. And it's unfortunate, really, that a man of Luther's stature and impact on history is evaluated in such a miserable way as this. It is indeed a miserable way to approach a man who, when we read him, gives us evidence of an unusual power, an unusual intensity. When we engage ourselves in his writings, the writings reveal to us power and spirit and integrity and honesty. They do not serve us with material for psychoanalytic investigation. If it's difficult enough to have an effective psychoanalysis when a patient is with the psychoanalyst in the same room, how much more difficult is it to psychoanalyze a man after he's been dead for 400 years merely by looking at his writings? Who of us, even in his personal letters, personal correspondence, commits his whole self to his personal letters? These are the questions, I think, that come to the mind of one who is a layman in things psychoanalytic, but I think questions that must be put to this miserable approach to interpreting the man who Dr. Martin Luther was. Well, the great shift in the Roman Catholic outlook on Luther in the world of scholarship came with the appearance of the two-volume study. German, again, and anything less than two volumes is short story, as we know, for the German theologians. Joseph Lortz's two-volume study of 1939, The Reformation in Germany, a book which unfortunately has not been translated into English, even though it is in its fourth German edition. Happily, we have some of Lortz's smaller works available to us, How the Reformation Came to Be. Happily, too, we have the study of John Todd, which is not an original investigation, but which makes available to the English reader Continental Roman Catholic Luther Research, John Todd's Martin Luther, a Biography, which appeared in 1965. In this breakthrough book that appeared in 1939, Lortz tells Roman Catholics that they cannot possibly understand Luther unless they see him as a man of undoubted integrity and of genuine religious sincerity who was bent upon reforming a church that had much that needed reformation. This was said loudly and clearly in Lortz's book, and it is an affirmation that has been accepted by all subsequent Roman Catholic scholars who venture to address themselves to the problems of Martin Luther and the Reformation, which was initiated by him. And this is a value that we see in Luther as a Christian man, of the highest order, a man of Christian integrity who was bent upon reforming a church that needed renewal. This value is recognized by Roman Catholic scholarship today. It is unfortunately not yet completely transmitted. It has not been widely enough transmitted, not only to the Roman Catholic laity, but also to the Roman Catholic clergy. It is a value that is recognized, however, by Roman Catholic scholars, and it is indeed a value that we can celebrate today on this 450th Reformation anniversary. I want to move now into areas of Luther's own thought that present us with positive values that can be celebrated by Roman Catholics today. I will just enumerate three of these values and then concentrate on a fourth at greater length, because it has a primacy and a priority over the others, values though they all be. The Second Vatican Council clearly responded to at least three of the great values that were found in Luther's Reformation thought when they took seriously in church documents for the first time on a level of unprecedented clarity, took seriously the doctrine of the priesthood of all the baptized. This, to those who are Roman Catholics present, this we know is one of the most exciting and challenging develops within the Roman Catholic household today, the renewed appreciation of the lay state in the church, the priesthood of all believers, something that was a phrase, of course, which is biblical in its foundations, and yet which was not even mentioned by the Council of Trent. So wary was Trent of the dangers of Reformation thinking to what we believe to be the sacramental priesthood, that it comes through the sacrament of holy orders. And it was because of an apologetic and because of a defense of the special ministry and the special sacrament of priesthood, which we call holy orders, that the Council of Trent and subsequent centuries of Catholic thinking backed away from giving serious attention to the priesthood of all believers. Today, this is no longer the case. In Vatican II, this value that was pointed out by Luther has been given a full hearing by the Roman Catholic Church, and I think it is given a hearing which is leading us to a genuine convergence on an important affirmation by Luther at the time of the Reformation. Secondly, but by no means secondary in importance, is the restored under appreciation of the primacy of the written word of God, the Holy Scripture, taking seriously Luther's cry for sola scriptura. This too, as has its, there is, it is possible as a result of Vatican II for Roman Catholic scholars to uphold the thesis that everything we as Roman Catholics believe is in some way contained in the written word of God. I do not say that the Second Vatican Council has taught this. It did not. But the Second Vatican Council very clearly rejected the views of those participants in the council who wished to say that only part of Catholic belief is found in Holy Scripture. Another part comes from tradition. This view was not accepted in the Second Vatican Council, a view that was widely held by Roman Catholics prior to Vatican II. And Vatican II gives the Holy Scriptures a restored place of importance in both Roman Catholic spirituality and in preaching and in liturgy. I will not stop to develop this appreciation of a Reformation value. Perhaps in the question period one can address himself more fully to it. I just wish to enumerate it after the priesthood of all believers and come quickly to a third value that a Roman Catholic sees in the Reformation, namely the whole matter of liturgical renewal. the whole matter of participation by the lay priesthood in the worship of the church. This, we know, was the first great achievement of the Second Vatican Council in the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. Here, the principle of the vernacular liturgy was introduced by Luther on an unprecedented scale, unprecedented for good 8 centuries. Here, Vatican II responded to the value that Martin Luther saw in offering the worship of the church in the language of the people. And I think it is a most happy coincidence that just the Sunday prior to the 450th Reformation anniversary, the Roman Catholic liturgy is for the first time in centuries, for the first time since the Reformation, fully and completely in the English language. This brings us to the fourth and final value that we wish to underscore, and here we will stay a few extra moments developing this value, because unlike the others that have gone before, this was the central value proclaimed by Martin Luther in his Reformation protest. I think it is fitting, in view of the fact that we're on the eve of the Eve of All Saints, to state quite briefly that Luther's central Reformation proclamation or protest did not center around the question of indulgences. We date the observance from that date of 31st of October, 1517. But I will be prepared to defend the thesis that the day Luther nailed those theses to the church door, he was a Roman Catholic, and when he woke up on the Feast of All Saints on the 1st of November, 1517, he was still a Roman Catholic and in good standing in the church and in his own mind, still very much a Roman Catholic Christian. We need a speedy demythologizing of that event. And I'm sure some of you already are aware of these facts, but very briefly, this event was not the bold event that a certain mythology has made it out to be, of which envisions a stout monk coming into the village square at Wittenberg toward sundown, and to the astonishment of a crowd, tacks up 95 startling, earth-shaking theses on the church door. In the first place, they were in Latin, and the people couldn't have cared less. They couldn't even read them. In the second place, the church door was the bulletin board of the village. Everything was tacked up there, from the baptismal announcements to wedding bands to the medieval equivalent of bingo, whatever that happened to be in Wittenberg. This was the ordinary place to make announcements in the town. Thirdly, when we look at these seldom read 95 theses, Martin Luther is not denying the church's doctrine of indulgences. He is attacking abuses of this doctrine by John Tetzel, abuses which Roman Catholic scholarship acknowledges as such, and which, by the way, the faculty of Louvain had to attack 25 years prior to Luther's own attack, when a Carmelite this time was on the road hawking indulgences in the lowlands in theses as equally denunciatory as Luther's own. This was a scandal throughout the period of the Middle Ages, and Luther was by no means the first to call attention to these abuses. And when we read the seldom read 95 theses, we see that Luther argues against his Dominican opponent as a good papist. He says in the 91st thesis, the 92nd, if you would only teach, here he's addressing Tetzel, if you would only teach about indulgences according to the spirit and the mind of the Pope, we would have no difficulties with you. Indeed, all our difficulties would vanish. Calling upon the orthodox teaching of the Bishop of Rome, over against this maverick Dominican, calling upon the Roman bishop for the true doctrine, supporting his case with a papal argument. And of course, when Luther's theses did get widespread publication, contrary to his intention, who he intended it as an academic dispute, he made it clear in 1518 that people were misunderstanding these theses. He said, these are points for disputation. I am not saying this is Martin Luther's credo. This is not my belief, or these are not things that I am holding. I am saying I want to argue these propositions in scholastic style, which, as anyone familiar with medieval history of theology is aware, this was the style of debate, very similar to our own debating style. I do not wish to play down the fact that Luther had a great concern, a great personal concern, that showed up through those indulgence theses, and it's linked to that central concern that we will speak to in a few seconds. But fourth and finally, fourth point, concerning the indulgence theses, it is also helpful to keep in mind, even if one does not accept it, that the historicity of that event is being challenged. It has been challenged by a German scholar named Erwin Iserlo, the University of Münster, is a student of Father Joseph Lortz, and he questions whether Luther ever tacked the theses up at all. And he bases his argument largely on circumstantial evidence that there was no mention of such an event in Luther's own lifetime. The first mention of it took place only after Luther's death. And you can imagine the controversy that this has caused in Germany. I have already read two articles, which are articles about the articles that have been written on Iserlo's thesis. So I am not interested in the debate particularly. There's no question in Iserlo's mind that that Luther wrote these, no one disputes that. But the question whether there was the event of nailing up the theses, this has been questioned. And I don't think it is too important whether he did or did not. And I do not urge shifting the date of the Reformation anniversary around anyway. Let's leave it as it stands. We don't want to get to division over that. But I do think it helps us to keep the symbolic character of that event in focus. A little healthy demythologizing is in order here, and it helps us to concentrate more clearly on Luther's central positive Reformation proclamation. And what was it? He tells us in his book, 1525, written against Erasmus of Rotterdam, the book called The Unfree Will, he tells us in the closing paragraph that my Reformation, Erasmus, as you and you alone have seen, is not concerned with papacy, purgatory, or indulgences. These are side issues, nugae. You alone, of all my adversaries, have attacked the res ipsa, the summa causa. You have attacked the real issue, the heart of the matter. You have gone for the jugulum. You have understood precisely the heart of my teaching when Erasmus was going at Luther's teaching concerning the doctrine of justification by faith and by grace alone. As a young student of theology, Martin Luther was schooled in the modern theology of his day. He did not learn the theology of the old timers, the via antiqua. He learned the theology of the via moderna, the in theologians. The old timers, by the way, were not Augustine and Jerome and the fathers of the church. The old timers, the via antiqua, the passé theologians, were Thomas Aquinas, Bonaventure, even Duns Scotus. These were out of date. The theologians who were in the Germany of Luther's day, not exclusively so, because there were still vital centers of Thomistic thought and Augustinian thought in the Germany of Luther's time. But the theologians who were in with a certain sector, a widespread sector of German theological students, were William of Ockham and Gabriel Biel. Ockham, 14th century Franciscan, Gabriel Biel, died 1495, the most popular theologian on the eve of the Reformation in Germany, professor of theology at the University of Tübingen, a man whom Martin Luther never knew personally, but who was the professor, the teacher, of the two men, Natin and Trutvedder, who personally instructed Martin Luther in his theology. From these men, Martin Luther learned, as we see from his early writings, 1509, his marginal notes on Gabriel Biel's Collectorium, sentence commentary. These theologians held that if a fallen man, a sinner, does what is in his power of intellect and free will, he will be able to win from God the grace of forgiveness of sins. If a fallen man does what is in his power, he will be able to come to a knowledge of God's existence and to a knowledge of the natural law. And with the power of his fallen free will, he will be able to start out on the way to justification. I have written a book and several articles in which I call this theology of Gabriel Biel and Ockham, the theology which Luther learned, Neo-Semi-Pelagianism, a new form of an error that was rejected in the church back in the year 529 at the Second Council of Orange, a council whose teachings were approved by the Bishop of Rome, Boniface II, in the year 531, a council whose canons, by the way, were lost to theologians from the 10th century until the 16th. No one, to my knowledge, has given an explanation of that loss. This is one of the great problems of the history of theology. This does not mean that the doctrine, the radical doctrine of the necessity of grace that was taught for even the beginning of faith, the beginning of salvation, which was proclaimed in the Second Council of Orange, does not mean that this doctrine was lost. The canons as formulated by Orange were lost for up until the eve of the Council of Trent. But the doctrine was preserved by those theologians whose source was the Word of God, especially as recorded in John and in Paul, and whose master in the doctrine of grace was St. Augustine. Such theologians were Bernard, Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, Bonaventure, Scotus. William of Ockham and Gabriel Biel were not known for their biblical theology. Unfortunately, Thomas Aquinas, even today, is not known even to many Roman Catholics as a biblical theologian. And yet, he has written a whole set of commentaries on the Pauline epistles. And what a newer appreciation Roman Catholics, as well as Lutherans, get when they read that Thomas, the biblical commentator, when they read his commentary on Romans, there they find out that Denifley was guilty of a grave injustice in calling Luther a falsifier of Scripture by putting in the word alone in his New Testament translation of Romans 3:28. When he looks at the commentary of Thomas Aquinas on the Epistle to Romans, he sees no less than 8 times the famous sola. We are saved by faith alone, says Thomas. We are saved by grace alone. We are justified by the will of God alone, by the mercy of God alone. All of these things promise exciting encounters when we bring Luther and Thomas into dialogue, as is taking place in continental Europe today. This will be the task of the future dialogue, and it points to a deeper and sharper understanding of what was involved in Luther's protest. He was not protesting against a Catholic tradition. He was protesting against a teaching that he had learned from his own Catholic teachers. Joseph Lourdes has said, and I agree with him, that Luther was rejecting a Catholicism that was not fully Catholic when, in his Romans commentary, he denounced the teaching that he had learned as Pelagianism. He denounced it on behalf of the grace of God. In the central protest and proclamation, which was at the heart of Luther's Reformation theology, we are seeing a Catholic reformer, and Roman Catholics today can celebrate that value in Luther's thought. In the very center of his Reformation proclamation, we see a Catholic reformer rectifying un-Catholic elements in the theology of his time. This is, I think, most important for us to keep in mind when we are dealing with secondary issues today, such as papacy, purgatory, indulgences. They were called secondary even by Luther. The Pope was the Antichrist, not because of some exegesis of Matthew 16. The Pope was the Antichrist because he did not teach the doctrine of justification, thought Luther. If the Pope only teaches that we would be saved by the grace of Christ alone, we would not only carry him on our shoulders, says Luther, we would bow down and kiss his feet. I think it's most important to see Luther's ecclesiology and view of the papacy as standing in function two, as the mathematicians say, his doctrine of justification. Roman Catholic scholars today maintain that the doctrine of justification unfolded by Luther, especially as clarified in the Confessions, is a Catholic doctrine, small c or large. It is both Catholic and evangelical. Questions that are asked of Luther's theology concerning some extreme statements he said minimizing the free will were never embraced by the Lutheran confessions. This is also something that is the cause of rejoicing by Roman Catholics. Today, as someone has said, it is hard to get a debate going anymore on the question of justification. So great has been the convergence that has resulted from our doctrinal, theological discussions in Europe and in our own country. So these are the values that I offer to you as a Roman Catholic theologian who, with you today, joins in not only the observance, but also the celebration of the 450th Reformation anniversary.
We thank you, Father McSorley. I'm sure that this will also arouse some discussion in the discussion groups later on. We'd like at this time to call upon the Reverend Glenn Stone, editor of the Lutheran Forum of New York City, who will speak on values in the Reformation from a Lutheran viewpoint, and he's also going to pinpoint his topic.
A century ago, our forefathers were marking the 350th anniversary of the Reformation in somewhat different fashion than we observe the 450th. That was the time to which Father McSorley referred, the high watermark of separation and misunderstanding and barriers between Christians. But it was at such a time that Charles Porterfield Crowth, who was among the greatest American Lutheran scholars of the 19th century, was writing a book which was to be published in 1871 under the title The Conservative Reformation and Its Theology. Speaking in the halls of this seminary, I would say that both advisedly and sincerely that Crowth's book belongs in the same category with C.F.W. Walther's Law and Gospel, as among the most enduring literary monuments of 19th century American Lutheranism. And its endurance is indicated by the fact that it has just been reprinted again after a long period of inaccessibility. Now, the question which Krauth poses in that book is a good question today, even though we live in an age the mood of which is entirely different than that of a century ago. He asks the question, what form of Christianity is to prevail? Shall it be the form in which Christianity now exists, the form of intermingling and of division, of internal separation and warfare? Shall there be, to the end of time, the Greek, the Roman, the Protestant churches, the sects and the heretical bodies? Or shall one or other of these specific forms lift itself above the tangled mass and impose order on chaos? Or shall a form yet unrevealed prove to be the church of the future? Well, Krauth's own answer to his rhetorical questions leads to this conclusion, quote, "The church problem is to attain a Protestant Catholicity or Catholic Protestantism. This is the end and aim of conservative Reformation." And he writes again, "Reformation and conservatism really involve each other. That which claims to be reformatory yet is not conservative is sectarian. That which claims to be conservative and is not reformatory is stagnation and corruption. True Catholicity is conservatism, but Protestantism is reformatory, and these two are complementary, not antagonistic." End quote. Now, it is my assignment this afternoon to examine the Reformation on its conservative side, to spell out the values of Catholic tradition which were embraced by the Lutheran Reformation. I must necessarily limit myself to the Lutheran Reformation, though I am fully aware that the Reformation is more than Lutheranism. However, the immediate occasion which we are observing is Luther's posting of the 95 Theses. On the other hand, it is well to remember that Lutheranism is more than Luther. There were other reformers who contributed to that movement within the Holy Catholic Church, which we call Lutheranism. And in the final analysis, the definitive statement of Lutheranism is not in the writings of Martin Luther, but in the Lutheran Confessions, which he authored only in part. But let's look first at Martin Luther. Is it possible to speak of the Catholic Luther? Less than 2 weeks ago, Wilhelm Pauk, noted church historian, now on the faculty of Vanderbilt University, spoke to a joint conference on the Reformation sponsored by Fordham University and Union Theological Seminary. In his talk, he contended that, quote, "The Protestant principle, if historically applied, means the dissolution of Catholicism," end quote. Therefore, he maintains it is not helpful to speak of the Catholic Luther. I want to take issue with Pauk, though I do so with some trepidation, fully recognizing that he is in an entirely different league than I am, academically speaking. However, since he is not here, perhaps I can venture to disagree with him. I suggest that it is possible, not only possible, to speak of the Catholic Luther, but necessary to do so if the Lutheran Reformation is to be fully understood. In one of his later writings against Hans Wurst in 1541, Luther deals at some length with the continuity and Catholicity of the Reformation Church. Now, this is one of his highly controversial writings in which he tars his opponents with a broad brush, drawing a sharp line between the so-called papists and evangelicals. Yet here he takes great pains to identify the Lutherans with the Church of the Ages. In other words, in a writing in which he might have been thought to have been concerned to draw the line as sharply as possible, he does not do this. "What if I prove," he asks, that we have remained faithful to the true ancient church, indeed that we are the true ancient church, and that you have fallen away from us, that is, the ancient church, and have set up a new church against the ancient one?" And then he cites what Lutheranism has that establishes the identification with Catholic tradition: baptism, the sacrament of the altar, the keys, the preaching office, and the Word of God, the creeds, the Lord's Prayer, the proper relationship to temporal authority, marriage as a divine ordinance, suffering and martyrdom. Further, he is willing to concede that his opponents also derive, quote, from the ancient church as well as we, and that they also have the same baptism, the same sacraments, the keys, and the text of the Bible and Gospels. And he goes on, I will praise you even further and admit that we have received everything we have from the church before you. We do not regard you as Turks and Jews who are outside the church, end quote. But the gist of his argument here is something like this. We regard you as Catholics. Why can't you regard us in the same way? So Luther's self-image certainly was that, and I think Father McSorley has underlined this point, of a Catholic churchman. But as I have said, Lutheranism is more than Luther. And the Lutheran confessions also project a Catholic self-image. They are not sectarian in their understanding of the church, but intend to show a continuity with the biblical and patristic church. Exhibit A is the summary of the first part of the Augsburg Confession, which is the chief confession of Lutheranism. Quote, as can be seen, there is nothing here that departs from the scriptures or the Catholic Church or the Church of Rome insofar as the ancient church is known from its writers, end quote. And this claim is repeated in the conclusion of the Augsburg Confession. Philip Melanchthon's subscription to the Small-Called Articles shows the lengths to which it is possible to go within the spectrum of Lutheranism to maintain continuity, not merely with the ancient church, but with the contemporary Roman church. Melanchthon writes, however, concerning the Pope, I hold that if he would allow the gospel, we too may concede him that superiority over the bishops which he possesses by human right, making this concession for the sake of peace and general unity among the Christians who are now under him and who may be in the future. But the best confessional statement which points to the Catholicity of Lutheranism is the Augsburg Confessions, Article 7. Our churches teach that one holy church is to continue forever. The church is the assembly of saints in which the gospel is taught purely and the sacraments are rightly administered. For the true unity of the church, it is enough to agree concerning the teaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. It is not necessary that human traditions or rites and ceremonies instituted by men should be everywhere alike. It is, as Paul says, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, etc. So in the Augsburg Confession, the church is not identified with Lutheranism. Rather, the ecclesiology of Lutheranism is at least as old as that of St. Ignatius of Antioch, who wrote in approximately 110 AD, where Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. For Lutheranism identifies the church with the body of Christ, his assembled people who are gathered around the means of his presence, the word and the sacraments. And there can be no more ironic, non-sectarian, Catholic understanding of the church than that. It does not unchurch the Eastern Orthodox or the Roman Catholics or the non-Lutheran Protestants who differ in doctrine from Lutherans but who retain the sacraments in their biblical institution. The Reformation instead becomes the call to a new universal vision of the church in which the criterion of Catholicity is no longer adherence to a specific local church, that of Rome, but a church made up, in the words of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, of true believers and righteous men scattered throughout the world, whose identifying marks are their participation in Jesus Christ through the means of grace which he instituted. Now, lest I be accused of loading the discussion by quoting only Lutheran sources, I hasten to add that abundant testimony of non-Lutherans to the Catholic character of Lutheran Lutheranism can be had, and certainly, what Father McSorley has just said is evidence of that. But certainly it is also true that one of the common justifications advanced by the radical Protestant reformers in the 16th century and subsequent centuries for the necessity of their movements was that Luther had not gone far enough, that he was too Catholic. They sometimes attributed this to a failure of nerve on his part. In any event, while they universally admired his courage in his initial protest against abuses of the late medieval church, They deplored his conservatism, thinking it an inconsistency in him. Well, I think I have said enough to suggest something of the weight of the evidence for Krauth's thesis that the Lutheran Reformation was a conservative, that is, a Catholic Reformation. In other words, it was a reform, not a revolt. While the Reformation was the wave of the future for much of Europe in the 16th century, it started with an orientation to the past. Its goal was to go behind current structures and authorities to what was original and basic in Christianity. Its intention, therefore, was quite literally to reform, not to overthrow and start de novo. It looked to tradition for its norms, but to an earlier tradition as against a later one. Now, the methodology of the Lutheran Reformation was also Catholically oriented. Luther's Reformation wanted to effect change within church structures, if possible. And as has already been alluded to, this was true even in the dramatic act which we commemorate tomorrow, the posting of the 95 Theses. For whether, in fact, these theses were actually nailed to the castle church door, they were, in fact, mailed to Luther's ecclesiastical superior, Albrecht, the Archbishop of Mainz, on October 31st, 1517. And thus Luther conformed to the regular procedures for registering ecclesiastical complaints. He appealed to the authority of his superiors. Unfortunately, there was no one who would listen seriously. His next step was also in conformity with Catholic tradition, an appeal to the Pope, from whom he expected the justice he was not receiving in Germany. In his earliest writing, he addresses the Roman pontiff in the most respectful terms, and even dedicates his famous treatise on Christian liberty to Pope Leo X, whom he calls Most Blessed Father, and whom he compares to righteous Daniel in wicked Babylon. Unfortunately, here also Luther found no theologically astute ear, and the only answer he got was some rhetoric about a wild boar in the Lord's vineyard. Then came another traditional Catholic move, the appeal to a, what the Lutheran confessions call, a general free and Christian council, which would deal with the issues that were troubling the Western Church. Ironically, the Fifth Lateran Council had adjourned without substantive result only 6 months before Luther penned the 95 Theses. If it had dealt faithfully and fundamentally with the obvious problems of the Church, Luther's protest might not have been necessary. But such was not to be. Now, of course, the Reformation finally also questioned the infallibility of councils, while nevertheless constantly reiterating its desire to see a real council held. Still another appeal to Catholic tradition on the part of the Lutheran reformers was in their use of the Church Fathers. The patristic scholarship of the reformers was considerable. Appended to the Book of Concord, which is the sum total of Lutheran confessions, is a catalog of testimonies from the Church Fathers concerning the doctrine of the person of Christ, whose purpose is to show that, quote, in the aforesaid book, nothing new has been introduced as regards the doctrine or the manner of teaching it, but that we have taught and spoken concerning this mystery just as, first of all, the Holy Scriptures and afterwards the ancient pure church have done, end quote.